live from Cape Town. This is the Voice of the Cape, 91.3 FM.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to the airwaves of the Voice of the Cape. If you've just tuned in the 91.3 FM stereo, 89.8, 90.9, 95.8, as well as www.vocfm.co.za. My name is Muhammad Fasih Peterson, standing in for the Aiti Aisha Latu on this Monday morning. And of course, this time of the week in the Relief Network, we once again focus on Islamic relief. And co-hosting with me this morning, Shanaz Ibrahim Giri. Shanaz, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum.
And how are you doing on this cool app? Must say some blessed rain fell for the last couple of days, and today hopefully we're hopeful for some more.
Inshallah, I hope so. Alhamdulillah, I'm doing okay. I'm kind of like recovering from a bout of flu, but I think it's just been a change of climate, but the rain is always good.
Indeed, indeed. And of course, later on we'll be talking about your trip through East Africa and your experiences there. Just on that point, on that note, before we get started, I'm curious, you know, in South Africa we've been experiencing some drought, particularly in the Western Cape. Has that been, you know, the same in those parts of East Africa that you have traveled? Have you seen the same kind of climate changes or the effects of climate change?
Definitely. The focus of my deployment to East Africa has been as a result of the El Nino effect in Ethiopia, and then drought and famine in other parts of East Africa like South Sudan and Somalia. So a lot of my work was related to how Islamic Relief was responding to communities that's been affected by drought. I've seen some scary, you know, stories of, you know, animals that's been so emaciated and weak that they, you know, there was carcasses of animals on the side of the roads as we were driving, you know, between villages and projects. So a lot of my in the next hour, inshallah, we'll be sharing a lot of those stories and case studies, and we're hoping to link up with some of our team members in South Sudan and in Nairobi that will actually give us an update on, you know, what's currently happening over there.
Inshallah. And if you'd like to comment on the show, ask any questions, you can SMS us 47913. I'll turn to that, 0722380712. Our WhatsApp is up and running. Or you can go into Facebook, VSC's Facebook, and comment there, inshallah. I mean, well, instead of with us now for the first hour, and that will be for the Nasiha part of our program, is none other than Sheikh Ibrahim Charles, a face I haven't seen in a long time except on social media, and he's been doing some good work in the last while. He's an Islamic scholar and former I think a media person at Islamic Relief. Sheikh, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and assalamu alaikum to all the listeners out there as well.
Sheikh, subhanAllah, we're in the month of Ramadan, and this is where we become, you know, a little bit more concentrated in our spirituality, and our thoughts really fall to those people who are less fortunate than us, particularly in the month of Ramadan, when we start to become motivated about our fitrah and our fidya, and we start to think about the poor. Today we'll be speaking about zakah, which is something that obviously many of us don't really think about during the month of Ramadan, but it's an important aspect, I think. So We'll be focusing, I believe, broadly on the recipients, some of the recipients of zakah, inshallah. I mean, so yeah, Sheikh, fight the fadl, inshallah.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم. All praise and all thanks is due to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we ask him in his infinite wisdom and mercy to place his blessings and salutations upon our beloved Prophet Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم, his family, his companions, his friends, and all those who follow him until the day of Qiyamah. Now, subhanAllah, you know, we are in the month of Ramadan, and it's amazing that we're in the last portion of the month of Ramadan. And subhanAllah, last night, you know, in the masajid, we heard that people start greeting Ramadan, you know, just to indicate that that Ramadan is completing. And subhanAllah, this just gives us an indication that we need to hasten towards doing even greater things in the last portion of the month of Ramadan. And before we actually get into zakah and the different types of charities that we can find, You know, it's amazing how, you know, when you read the Quran, you find different, you know, and amazing stories within the Quran. You know, amazing bits of advice. And the way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, phrases charity in the Quran, you know, is also such a, it places it in such a beautiful manner. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, for example, in Surah Al-Baqarah, He says, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. He says, من ذا الذي يقرض الله قرضا حسنا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala calls the charity and he asks, you know, who of you, you know, will give Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala a loan? You know, this sounds very strange. You know, why does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala need a loan? And then he describes that loan and he says, a beautiful loan. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, before we get into it, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that if he does this, فَيُضَعِفَهُ لَهُ أَضْعَافًا كَثِيرًا. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will pay this person back in أَضْعَافًا كَثِيرًا, many times over. And subhanAllah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala calls it, you know, a loan, because, you know, on the day of Qiyamah, we will get a return on that loan. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will pay that back to us, but He'll do it in, you know, in an even more beautiful manner. And subhanAllah, this is what we want in the month of Ramadan. This is what we want from our lives. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala just doesn't call it just a charity. He knows how we work, you know, how our minds work. We want something in return. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala promises that He will give a great return on that. So subhanAllah, we can see it's not just a one-way thing. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala always gives us back as well. And then also, you know, that feeling that you get when you actually give to someone. You know, the way that feeling is reciprocated when the person says thank you, or that just that good feeling that you get, that it also is an indication of, you know, how you benefit from giving. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in another ayah, also in Surah Baqarah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَا أَيُّوَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَنْفِقُوا مِمَّا رَزَقْنَاكُمْ مِنْ قَبْلِ أَنْ يَأْتِيَ يَوْمٌ لَا بَيْعٌ فِيهِ وَلَا خُلَّةٌ وَلَا شَفَاعَةٌ وَالْكَافِرُونَ هُمُ الظَّالِمُونَ. Ya Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala addresses the believers specifically. And many of the companions have said, whenever we hear the words يَا أَيُّوَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا, know that after it comes something that is of great benefit to, you know, to get benefit to us. So whenever we hear these words, you know, listen attentively. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَنْفِقُوا مِمَّا رَزَقْنَاكُمْ, that give of what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed you with. And this just shows that we need to be humble when it comes to our wealth. You know, we shouldn't just be, you know, arrogant and say, look, I've earned these things. Instead, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given it to you. How many people don't we know that have, you know, they have degrees, they've worked hard, but they don't have any jobs, or they're in debt, right? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed you with that wealth. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَنْفِقُوا, that give off of this wealth, مِنْ قَبْلِ أَيْ يَأْتِيَ يَوْمٍ, before a specific day comes. لَا بَيْعٌ فِيهِ وَلَا خُلَّةٌ وَلَا شَفَاعَةٌ, that on this day, right, there will be no more trading will take place. And the trading over here that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to over here is the trading of good deeds. You know, we know deeds will benefit you. وَلَا حُلَّ وَلَا شَفَاعَ, and there won't be any partnerships, or there won't be any intercession. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, so we should give before this day comes. And we don't know, you know, when this will happen. How many people haven't passed away? How many janazah notices hasn't Voice of the Cape given in the month of Ramadan? So we don't know, you know, how long we still have. So we need to give off of what we have while we still can.
We have Islamic Relief in studio with us, and we talk about all things related to Islamic Relief and their projects in the community. This morning, I'm joined by Shanaz Ibrahim Giri, co-presenting with me. And then we have Sheikh Ibrahim Charles from Islamic Relief. He will be still expanding on the aspect of zakah, focusing on orphans and vulnerable children. You're welcome to send your SMSs on 47913 or on 072-238-0712. Sheikh, before the break, you were expanding broadly on this topic and our responsibilities in light of the vulnerable. Just a question, maybe. If we look at, obviously, once again, because we're in the month of Ramadan, we use that context, the understanding of, is this a good time for us to prepare you know, to pay zakah, or is it a good time for us to pay zakah in this month? Is it appropriate for us to do so, or at least to find, you know, at least to make the intention, inshallah, to be able to do so?
Yes, you know, before the break, we spoke a bit about charity and the way Allah SWT addresses charity and the different types, the different forms. And this is the month of a specific type of zakah, Zakatul Fitr, which is paid close to the end of Ramadan. And but generally, people pay the zakah, you know, within this month as well. People start thinking about zakah. But what is zakah? Zakah means an-namu wa ziyada, right? Which basically means to, it refers to growth and how we can enrich people, you know, through our money. And subhanAllah, it also refers to cleansing. And we know that the reward for Zakatul Fitr, or the purpose of it, is where we pay zakah to, you know, so that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can overlook many of the mistakes that we've made in the month of Ramadan. And when it comes to actual zakah, you know, we see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also cleanses our actions, our mistakes that we've made, you know, throughout our lives. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, overlooks those things. So how is zakah referred to in the Quran? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, innama sadaqat. He refers to zakah as sadaqat, as your charity that you give, a specific charity. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, mentions the categories. He says, al-fuqara. And as we go down, we can see that these are the most vulnerable people within society. Whether it's people that are poor or needy, or whether it's people who are in debt, or whether people who work with zakah, right, who actually have to go out and, you know, ask people for money, which is not always an easy task to do, you know, to go around and asking people for their wealth. So these are the people who are entitled to zakah. And maybe, you know, it's for us to think about these individuals in society, not just to, you know, just pay the money, but actually think about these vulnerable individuals in society. How can we uplift them? Because this is what the purpose of zakah actually is.
Now, we're speaking about zakah broadly, but obviously focusing on Zakatul Fitr, because that is the theme for this month, and the importance of paying it early. I asked this question some time ago to someone else, but I think it bears, you know, asking again, in the sense that we as a community, we wait for the very last moment, and many of us are guilty, I think, to the point of waiting till the imam is finished with the Eid proceedings, and then going up to the imam, can you just take my fitr as well?
That's happened before me.
It's happened a lot. So the importance of us paying it early, and the significance of paying it in light of the day of Eid.
SubhanAllah. You know that when it comes to hasting towards doing good, there's an amazing ayah that was read a few nights ago, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, he speaks about the different religions, the people that came before us, and the mistakes that they made. And he said that only a few of them have been saved. And then he mentions these, he says, Laysu sawa'a. Not all of them are equal. You know, some of them are actually really good. And the quality that he mentions about those individuals who are good, right, is وَيُسَارِعُونَ فِي الْخَيْرَاتِ, that they hasten towards doing good. And subhanAllah, this is the month where we should definitely hasten. Ibn al-Jawzi, he says that, he gives the analogy of a racehorse, and he says that, you know, it is the habit of a racehorse to, you know, once he's running the race, he exerts himself in the last portion. So he says in the month of Ramadan, you know, we should hasten, you know, in the last portion of Ramadan. So we have but a few days left, a few moments left in the month of Ramadan. So, you know, start thinking about your Zakatul Fitr. What am I going to do with it? Where am I going to pay it? Which organization am I going to take it to? And not only that, what other charities can I give during this month of Ramadan? You know, these are the last, we're heading into the last 10 days, 10 nights of Ramadan, the best of nights. So subhanAllah, this is the time when we should, you know, make that effort.
I think also, if we talk about sadaqah, for instance, or zakah, or any aspect of our deen where we are required to give or asked to give, or it's good for us to do so, whenever we have to give out money, we feel, you know, a little bit uncomfortable about it, or the fact that we feel there's going to be a certain loss within our you know, income. And the reality is, we spoke now about Zakatul Fitr particularly. It's a way to, make whole your ibadah, in a sense, for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to overlook your faults. Zakah is to cleanse your wealth, in a sense, as people would say. So, and sadaqah obviously also to bring barakah into your life, and ask that, and in the same sense that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, through sadaqah, alleviates and keeps you know, calamities away from us. So certainly, whenever we give out, it's not necessary for any other reason, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala benefits us through that, inshallah.
SubhanAllah, and we're living in a time where people are filled with a lot of stress, a lot of grief. You know, the work, whether it's work stress, home stress, a lot of people are stressed out. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَلَّذِينَ يُنفِقُونَ أَمْوَالَهُمْ بِاللَّيْلِ وَالنَّهَارِ سِرًّا وَعَلَانِيَةً, that those individuals who give, you know, whether it is, you know, during the day or at night or, you know, whichever time they give, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَلَهُمْ أَجْرُهُمْ عِنْدَ رَبِّهِمْ, He says that for them, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has a special reward, you know, with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَلَا خَوْفٌ عَلَيْهِمْ, and on them there's no grief and no stress. وَلَا هُمْ يَحْزَنُونَ, and there's no sadness and despair that comes to these individuals. So if you're looking for an opportunity in your life to relieve stress or to, you know, perfect your life in many ways, then sadaqah is the option for you.
We're talking to Sheikh Ibrahim Charles. I'm also joined by Shanaz Ibrahim Gini, my co-host, communications manager at Islamic Relief. And we've been speaking about zakah, orphans and vulnerable children. That's our topic for this first hour. I just want to then now tie this into, you know, obviously we are speaking about Islamic Relief and the involvement in these various aspects of zakah, fitrah and all of these things. So I want to talk about, and Shanaz, maybe if I can draw you in for a moment. When we talk about this distribution of zakah, who's first in line when Islamic Relief does go out and distribute people's zakah and fitrah? Who do they target, and who do they feel is the most affected in our community that they would like to distribute that zakah to?
I know, Fatih, there's obviously like various interpretations in terms of like, you know, who qualifies for zakat. When it comes to Islamic Relief, I think what they tend to do is they tend to actually try and identify the most those most in need in communities. Often, on a more practical, if you want to think of it practically, and if it comes to Ramadan, it's often those areas that's most affected when it comes to either a flood that like we've seen in the last week with storms and things like that. So you're looking at orphans and vulnerable children. You're looking at the elderly. You're looking at those people who are unemployed. Those people who do not have a basic income to sustain themselves and their families. Sheikh, I don't know if you perhaps want to elaborate a little bit further on that.
Well, you know, SubhanAllah, you know, if you look at the way the Prophet Muhammad was comforted himself in the famous Surah Al-Duha, which speaks about Aitam and the orphans, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, first reminds him, Alam yajidika yateeman fa'awa, did I not find you an orphan and then, you know, comfort you and place things around you, place support structures around you. And then afterwards, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala spoke about, you know, his financial, you know, position later on in life. So that definitely, you know, speaks to, you know, that orphans are definitely, you know, a vulnerable portion of the society, and they should be taken care of first. And, you know, once again, structures need to be put into place. And this is what the meaning of fa'awa means, basically. Not only to comfort, but to place things in place that can cause growth. And when we think about zakah, that is the duty of zakah. This is what zakah needs to do. It needs to improve and empower people.
Now, then also if we look at the duty of the person giving, and we know that when it comes to payment, let's say for instance of zakat al-fitr in the month of Ramadan, we're always thinking about, you know, how much should I give? What was the latest numbers that came out? What was that WhatsApp? Oh, it's so much. Okay, I'm going to pay so much. But what does Islam say about, you know, giving in a wholesale? What does Islam say about, you know, what happens when you start to give more than you're required to?
SubhanAllah, I mean, we have many examples of that in, you know, among the companions, and in when it comes to charity, more is always better. You know, there's a saying that they always say, like, you know, you need to put your money where your mouth is, but in Islam we would say you put your actions where your heart is. And SubhanAllah, that's what people need to do in this month of Ramadan. Don't only think about those figures that we find, you know, from various organizations saying this is the amount for fitrah, this is the amount for fidya. Those are just guidelines, but actually go out there, see the need out out there. And subhanAllah, you know, we always saying, you know, there are many organizations and there are many issues. And so this is something that we should be thankful for. Because, you know, there'll come a time where we won't have any organizations to go to. Let's think about the opposite. What if there weren't a kaleidoscope of, you know, of organizations for us to go pay our zakat to and a masjid to take our zakat to fitr to, right? So we have these organizations to make things easier for us. And also, it'll be a hujjah against us on the day of Qiyamah that, you know, if we hadn't paid it, you know, there were all these places for you to be able to do that. So hasten towards doing it. And when you do it in the best possible manner. Remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قَرْضًا حَسَنًا, a beautiful way, and a beautiful amount in a presentation. So obviously we should give more.
Sheikh, there's often a push from communities, or at least from individuals, to ensure that they dispense the zakat during Ramadan, and I know in Cape Town as well there is a tradition to dispense the zakat during Muharram. Can you maybe just give us more details in terms of, is there a specific time that people can dispense the zakat, or is it something that can be dispensed throughout the year?
I think subhanAllah, you know, when it comes to zakat, zakat can be paid throughout the year depending on each individual's financial year. But when it comes to Ramadan, it's like a special time. So if you feel that you want to give your zakah early for this year, right, then you can do so. Or if it's you're giving in Muharram, right, and you want to make it earlier this year, you can do that. But I think, you know, within Ramadan, it's a special time. You know, people, you know, our hearts are softened. Often, I remember at my days at the Islamic Relief, people used to work out their zakah, and then after they say, okay, now I'm going to give more. I'm going to give double. You know, just because it's in Ramadan. And obviously, just that intention, you know, that because it's the month of Ramadan, you know, the rewards are multiplied. So it's a perfect time for you to give zakah.
And just before we go any further, before we get to my next question, I just want to break down. We've been speaking about orphans and vulnerable children and zakah, but Shanaz, why the distinction between orphans and vulnerable children?
I think in terms of Islamic Relief, they tend to assist orphan children, either, and also child-headed households, you know, where there are children that's either being looking after themselves because their parents have passed on. In South Africa, we've got many cases where children, they are child-headed households as a result of HIV/AIDS. There's also instances where there are guardians or grandparents looking after those children, and those households are vulnerable. So we look at children over the broad spectrum of as orphans and vulnerable children. But it's also I think the developmental term for that sector of in society that's in need of assistance. So we tend to like just group and work with rather under that banner.
And the sad and scary part about it is that it's growing exponentially every year in terms of how many orphans we have, how many childhood households become prolific in our community. But then also if we speak about orphans now, and I wanna throw this question out to Sheikh, we understand that in Islam orphans are given high status in the stage, particularly because Rasulullah himself was an orphan. So this gives an indication of the fact that as an orphan, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala elevated him, and we take our cue from the fact that we understand an orphan, the status of an orphan in society, to be one that is close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So from that perspective, when one distributes any kind of assistance and any kind of need, and we spoke earlier on about the fact that we want to give that assistance firstly to the most vulnerable and those being orphans, how does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then by virtue of this giving, how does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala look upon you when you look after those people, those that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed in such high esteem?
Subhanallah, that's an amazing question. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for example, in Surah An-Nisa, He gives us, a detailed description in how we should handle, an orphan at the different stages of their development. And, if we look at those stages, we can see how truly beautiful Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, places those development stages. But the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentions a hadith, just to, answer your question. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, "Ana wa kafil yatim fil jannati kahatain," that me and the caregiver of the orphan will be in Jannah like these two, and then he puts his two fingers together, and you know, you will be in Jannah, like, you know, with the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, not as close as those two fingers. So I mean, you know, this is what we're working towards. We want to get there. We want to get to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Many of us, like, you know, we try to dress like him, speak like him, we learn every aspect of his life, and here he's saying there's a simple solution to try to get to me. If you want to be close to me, just go out there and search and look for an orphan. And, you know, and give him the care that he needs. And subhanAllah, at my days with Islamic Relief, I didn't know that there were so many orphans in the Western Cape alone. And you go to them and you know, whether it was for the programs that we did, or whether it was for visits to their homes, and you see that the joy that they get just by you being present there, you being interested in their affairs, in how they're doing. They don't have the opportunities of people asking them, how was your day, or give them a packet of chips. You know, simple things like that. Let alone the bigger things that they need, whether it is for school fees. And I know Islamic Relief caters for that specifically, you know, for school fees, you know, the day-to-day food and so on. So, I mean, these are things that we need to do as Muslims. We need to be at the forefront, you know, in giving care to these individuals.
And then also, when we talk about those day-to-day things, when orphans, you know, are put on the agenda, we generally think, okay, let's just feed them. SubhanAllah, let's just give them food. Let's just make sure they're fed and they've got a place to sleep. But they're children like any other, and there's a lifestyle that needs to be maintained like any other child in your home. Mm-hmm. Anything that he needs and desires to complete his life in terms of education and everything else, orphans need that as well in order to develop and grow. So the importance of, you know, making sure that we are equal and fair in terms of how we look at orphans. Mm-hmm. In a sense,
I know that Islamic Relief based one of their projects in Osizweni. Mm-hmm. Right, on that exact concept that you know, that a child is basically belongs to the community, not just to the parents or to the guardians, but to the community, and it's the community's responsibility to take care of, you know, all the children, you know, within that community. And the Osizweni project is an amazing project. They care for about 500 orphans daily. And not only orphans, vulnerable children as well. And, you know, I remember there was a big discussion that we had between orphans and vulnerable children. And that is because of the definitions given either by the legal system in South Africa and as well as in Islam, where we define orphans by the fact that the father has passed away. So they don't get all the rights necessarily if the mother passed away. But in contemporary scholars have mentioned that even if any of the parents have passed away, that child will be classified as an orphan and be given all the rights, you know, by organizations, and should be given the rights by society as an orphan. So whether the child's mother has passed away, and I mean, just imagine, like, you know, if you lost your mother, I mean, where would you be, you know, without a caregiver and so on. So these are things that we need to think about.
Shanaz, also, if we talk about orphans under the wing of the Islamic Relief South Africa, can you give us numbers on how many orphans Islamic Relief might assist or cater to nationally?
I think what's mind-boggling for Sikh, and I think it's like such a crazy number, and I'm saying it's a crazy number because there's still approximately 3.9 million orphans in South Africa. 3.9 million orphans in South Africa. And I think Islamic Relief globally, we sponsor more than 50,000 children at the moment, which is mainly orphans and vulnerable children from across the board in South Africa, in Syria, in Palestine, Lebanon, Jordan. And at the same time, there's also what was quite nice was that the 50,000th child that was sponsored by Islamic Relief, I think it was the U.S. office, was actually from Cape Town. So that was quite a milestone for us to reach, and especially here locally, because we could actually share more information around just poverty and the levels of poverty that is in South Africa. I think people, whenever they look to South Africa, they think that it's a country that has hosted World Cup football, you know, tournaments and things like that. But at the end of the day, there is grave inequality, you know, on a grassroots level. And the number of orphans that Islamic Relief is currently assisting in South Africa, and it's orphans and vulnerable children, is in excess of 1,800 children. and it's between Cape Town, Johannesburg, and in Durban. And as Sheikh rightly said, a lot of our projects are centered around our Osizweni Community Center in Innerdale, that's in the south of Joburg. But I think what's interesting is that it is purely a community-based project, because you have people from the community that's been trained up through Islamic Relief and the various programs that they implement over there to become care workers. And we found that it's better to actually have people from that very community where the child is being is growing up from, so that they don't feel alienated when outsiders come in to actually work, you know, within the center. So it's a good community hub. There are there's an aftercare and a daycare facility. There is a primary school that's on the facility as well. There is a clinic. There is a feeding scheme. And then at the same time, we also support these families. And it's not just the orphan child, but also the actual household with regards to the basic necessities. So it's their schooling, their education, educational support, things such as uniforms and textbooks and stationery, to actual school fees as well. And then they also receive a monthly food hamper to ensure that the household has food for the month.
That, of course, Shanaza Brangiri. We are in the program Relief Network. Islamic Relief SA is joining us this Monday morning. We're going to take a break. When we come back, we'll continue. But just before we do, there's a message that's come to Mr. Saddam. I think if someone can start by donating to build a mosque in Knysna, will be a good start, as my husband was in Knysna when it was burning. And I told him to go to mosque, but then he told me that there isn't a mosque in Knysna, so he drove to Plettenberg Bay and then came back home safely. Sheikh, a question has come through here. A person's asking, missed last week's answer. Our general zakah is compulsory to be zakatable for one full year. If not, would Ramadan be the best time to pay it? And I think what the person's saying is, do you have to wait for a year to elapse before you can pay your zakah?
I think we've mentioned this earlier in the discussion. We said that you are allowed to pay your zakah in advance. So if you feel that in the month of Ramadan this would be an ideal opportunity for you to pay your zakah, right, then you can pay it now. However, at the end of your financial year, you just have to make sure that that is the amount and you don't owe anything, you know, on your zakah still. So if you feel that you want to give, and obviously always give extra, it's a good thing to give extra, then you can pay your zakah within the month of Ramadan. It's a perfect opportunity.
I think, it's encouraging that we come to this time of year where we become conscious of, giving. But at the same time also, I think that With this consciousness, paying us account time, was it also appropriate then for us? Would it be appropriate for us to also then maybe split up the payment of zakat throughout the year? Is that possible? Like paying zakat monthly? A lot of time people say, maybe I don't have access to my money right now to be able to pay the full amount. Is it possible to do it like that?
I think the monthly payments, could be a really good idea, because then you get you get a feel that, every month there's a responsibility on me to pay that zakah. Essentially this doesn't take anything away from paying your zakah in a once-off payment at the end of your financial year. But just to have that in the back of your mind that I have a responsibility. Earlier we mentioned about orphans, and we mentioned Surah Al-Duha. And, that's a personal discussion between Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It's very personal. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, addresses him directly. And when it comes to orphans, this is also something that I found that was amazing within Islamic Relief. Where if you join up to the one-to-one, orphan sponsorship, it's not just a number that you're paying, right, or a statistic that you're giving your money out towards. In actual fact, you get the child's name, you get a portfolio of the child, you get to know where the child is. I think every year they give you some feedback on how the child's doing in school, what his life is like. So it's not just a person X, it's Ismail or Fatima, a name. There's a name attached to it, and I think that just makes it a lot more personal. So that when you think about the people that your dependents that you're responsible for, that orphan is also one of those individuals. And I think by now, each Muslim in South Africa, if you are by the means to, you should be an orphan sponsor.
I think, you know, that's appropriate because I don't think it's meant to be a nameless, faceless donation. Mm. As Muslims, we need to understand, because we need to identify the need within our community. We need to go out, we need to see these people physically. So it's important, I think, that this gesture of, you know, keeping in touch so that we can see the progress, and at the same time also conscientizes us to the impact that we have when we pay our zakah, when we pay, when we give us our lillah or our sadaqah.
Yeah, we always left with, you know, we always get these WhatsApp messages of people dying and people suffering and so on, and we feel sad, and but we don't always do anything about it.
And I think also we become a little cynical sometimes because we get so many of these messages that sometimes, you know, it doesn't feel good to us
insensitive
anymore.
To it.
So, you know, when someone says, oh, you know, 100,000 people died, it's like, oh, you know.
Let me go to the next message.
You go to the next message. So this brings it home, and we realize the impact, you know, that social challenges have within our community that facilitates the need for us to pay zakah, and the fact that there are so many orphans. I mean, Janaz mentioned the number of 3.9 million. That is staggering. Mm-hmm. That is a fraction of this population that are comprised of orphans and vulnerable children.
But we can look at it, there 3.9 million, you know, vulnerable children out there, right, and feel sad and just like, you know, depressed. Or we can look at it, 3.9 million opportunities to get close to the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And I think we need to look at it in that way. You know, we need to be constructive, and this is what zakah is about. It's about empowering people. You know, and if you look at the simple things, like we mentioned earlier, the simple things. A few days ago, I was looking for a school for my kids, to place my kids in. And, you know, we went hunting from school to school to find out where we can put them. And if I think about it now, imagine, you know, because we want the best for our kids. What about those individuals out there that they don't have anyone to go looking school to school, you know, to find a good school for them so they can have a better future?
SubhanAllah. We're speaking to Sheikh Ibrahim Charles, looking at the South African situation that we find ourselves in with regard to our orphans and vulnerable children, and how we can implement, you know, our zakah in a meaningful way. SubhanAllah. Then we've got another message here. Someone says, MashaAllah, what a beautiful angle to view the situation from. And this one says, Mona, if Mona's looking at a public ordinary school, please contact your closest district office ASAP, inshallah. I mean, well, anyway, coming back to the Islamic Reliefs, you know, should I say, projects that are run in this month and obviously concurrently throughout the year, looking at orphans and vulnerable children, maybe we just want to touch on that broadly for this last segment, Shanaz.
Well, Islamic Relief this month, obviously we've been distributing food hampers before Ramadan and actually throughout Ramadan, and we've done distributions in Lesotho, in Zimbabwe, in Johannesburg, Durban and Cape Town. And then there's also been quite a bit of ongoing support for orphans and vulnerable children through our one-to-one orphan sponsorship program. I've asked the guys at the office just to confirm that monthly amount, but if people log on to our website, that's www.islamic-relief.org.za, and under the orphans page you'll actually find more information with regards to our specific orphan sponsorship program. And I think it's a monthly amount between, I think, 500 and 700 rand a month, and that basically covers the cost of the food supply for the household, any educational support that's needed, also any health support that the child or the household would need. And what's nice is that for example, with the educational back-to-school program that we ran, it's not only the orphan child, that's the sponsored child that gets support, but also the additional siblings in the household as well. So that's just around orphan support. We also do quite a bit of other projects when it comes to, for example, water sanitation and hygiene, whether it is awareness workshops. We also implement or install boreholes and water wells locally in South Africa and also in East Africa, and I'll share some more information about that in the second hour of this program. And then other disaster response initiatives that we do. We've got a partnership with the South African Red Cross Society, and over the past week we've seen them on the ground in Knysna and in the Western Cape over here, in areas that's been affected by the Cape storm. So a lot of our initiatives has been initiated through our partnership with the Red Cross Society. At the moment, we are doing blanket distributions in areas, you know, where there are so many people affected by this cold front over here in the Western Cape. And then we also do quite a bit of work abroad, whether it is emergency response work or setting up development programs, whether it is in East Africa, in Syria as well. So as part of this global organization, we've got a very, very large footprint. And it's just every day it seems to be a much more exciting and different day at the office.
I think then also just come bring it back and contextualizing it and putting the call out there once again. And I want to go back to Sheikh Ibrahim because I think he's a great motivator. when we talk about paying our zakah, paying our fitrah, and motivating people to do it early and to do it on time, and to make sure that they dispense with this amanat timelessly, the rewards and benefits of doing it, and I think we've spoken about it broadly, but the rewards and benefits of doing it, and also the drawbacks of not doing it on time.
Well, subhanAllah, one of my favorite ayat in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لَن تَنَالُوا الْبِرَّ حَتَّى تُنْفِقُوا مِمَّا تُحِبُّونَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that we will not attain righteousness, not until we give what we love. And it's not just, not always just money, it could be time, it could be effort. And subhanAllah, with all the resources that we have at our disposal, Muslim community, we should be at the forefront, leading by example. Other people should be looking at us and saying, wow, man, I want to be exactly like them. This is what we should do. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لَن تَنَالُوا الْبِرَّ حَتَّى تُنْفِقُوا مِمَّا تُحِبُّونَ وَمَا تُنْفِقُوا مِنْ شَيْءٍ فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ بِهِ عَلِيمٌ. And that whatever we give, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is aware of our efforts that we've, put out. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows what we do and what our capabilities are. And once again, it's the month of Ramadan. We have last few moments within this month. We should definitely make the best of it. Shanaz mentioned earlier that, people tend to, give in Ramadan. Everyone's giving. Everyone's doing something in Ramadan. And then as soon as Ramadan's done, it's done. All those actions are done. But instead, Ramadan needs to be a time where we grow as individuals. We get closer to the Quran. We find out all these beautiful ayat, and we say, "Whoa, I need to change my life. I want to be exactly like this. I want to be that example." And then continue that throughout the year. So I think by signing up for a program like the Orphans Program, which is one of my favorite of the Islamic Reliefs, that you're putting that responsibility on yourself, for the rest of the year. It's not just a once-off thing. And I think once you put your heart to that commitment, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be committed to you as well.
Ameen, inshallah. What a beautiful way to round up this show. And let's hope we take heed of it in the sense that let's not look at it so much as an obligation, but as a desire that we want to get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and find means of doing that, whichever way, whichever form they take, inshallah. Ameen. Sheikh, all the best. Shukran so much for joining us this morning. I want to say this evening. I don't know why. I think I'm used to, crawling around at night instead of during the day. But nonetheless, all the best. We'll chat soon again, inshallah.
Jazakallah khair and Ramadan Kareem to everyone. And I hope you have a beautiful last 10 days and 10 nights. And may you have Eid Mubarak, inshallah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Wa barakatuh.
Alaykum salam.
In studio with me, co-hosting Shanaz Ibrahim Giri, and we are now going to be chatting to Umair Hassan of Islamic Relief, and he is the head of emergency operations in East Africa. We are obviously speaking to him live from Nairobi in Kenya. He's just come back from South Sudan, and he'll be outlining some of his experiences there, and we'll be talking about the needs in the region, the situation on the ground. Umair Hassan, assalamu alaikum, and welcome to VOC.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and thank you for having me here.
It is a pleasure indeed. Umair, obviously, it's this the time of the year, the month of Ramadan, where we become acutely aware, of the situation outside of the borders of South Africa, because during the month of Ramadan, we become conscientized, humanity increases in individuals as we become aware that, there is a growing need in the world. From your perspective, you've just come back from South Sudan, and we know constantly, whenever you you open up the pages of a newspaper, or you go online and you read articles related to, you know, the situation, particularly in East Africa, there's always this sense that, you know, there's this extreme poverty, there's extreme, you know, drought in the region. You know, climate change has impacted significantly on the landscape. But obviously, it's sort of kind of on the back burner, in the sense the media doesn't really play too much into it. There's not much attention given broadly to the situation, the crisis there, unless, you know, the media doesn't have anything else to cover. From your perspective, and just to start off with, would you say that you know, the crisis as it is represented in the media, would you say that is not the full scope of the situation as you have experienced it on the ground?
Yeah, as you rightly pointed out, that the media, you know, also portrays and plays an important part in raising awareness across all the segments of society. But it could do so much with a lot of other news items there. So if you go on the ground, I've been in Somalia for a month, and then now just 2 weeks in South Sudan, and the situation is much worse. And you know, I do not have stories from Ethiopia, which is already talking about, you know, around 8 million people food starved, needing a food assistance, and the food is running out in a month's time from WFP and other humanitarian organizations. So there is massive warnings across the region, particularly, in Ethiopia, in Somalia, South Sudan. South Sudan, there is a bigger, problem on the horizon, where, the economy is, you know, very, very low. It is struggling big time. Since the last year, the insecurity has increased across the country, and most part in, and also affecting a lot of businesses in Juba and other areas, which are the mainstay of the economy. Because of this, the dollar rate, the currency has devalued from 3 South Sudanese pound to 156 Sudanese pound against the dollar, which speaks volumes of what people are struggling with. The prices have gone, there is a hike in the market, simple things are not available. Then on the top of that, there is insecurity, there are fights, there are no easy routes to reach out to different areas, road access for normal people and for common person and for humanitarian agencies, it has almost rendered, not usable. And then if you go out, and I went to Caperta, which is Western Equatoria, or towards the Kenya-South Sudan border, and you see the human suffering there, where people have not received rain for 3 years. Even this year, there are no rains whatsoever to report. There's no food stocks available. People have been displaced in massive numbers from one area to another. And then they have not eaten for weeks. Some of the people I've met, and I have worked in 10, 12 countries before. I've been to 15 or more countries. I've never seen suffering of that scale in any country or any particular area, where people are really coping with eating grass and plants. And then they've shown it. There, it's not making up anything. So, human suffering, it is, you can't even imagine. So we talk about Ramadan, Sahur, and Iftar, and eating two, twice a time. And I think there are people who do not eat for 2-3 days at all. And then if they eat, they eat, this stuff. And the water sources, I can't talk about water. So what kind of water they're drinking, it's clearly resulting into spreading of cholera, acute watery diarrhea, children dying under age of 5, like anything. And every week we get cases, the hike in one region and the other region and the third area. So if you look at the situation, it is very much worse than what media is talking about.
Now, if we take a look at the drought crisis once again, and if we look at what Islamic Relief has been trying to do in the region, how does one begin to address, you know, the situation there, knowing that it's so widespread? We now see more than 16 million people on the brink of starvation, and that's quite closely linked to access to water, because you know, in an environment where there's mass poverty, you need water to grow crops, and also in order for you to have food. And if in a drought-stricken environment, as you mentioned, people are literally eating grass and shrubs and whatever else they can get their hands on. How's Islamic Relief try to address that and try to, bring some relief in as far as water is concerned? We know in South Africa we're experiencing a little bit of a drought at the moment. We've had a little bit of rain, but it's not on the scale that we find there, where water is literally, you know, would become a commodity in the country.
Actually, just to on the numbers, I think we're talking about more than 19 million people now. So, the numbers are getting outdated every month, unfortunately. And then because of that, so the number has increased. Because of the rains have not really come up. There were rains, everyone reported that, but they were sporadic, there were very few, and they could not make any impact in the lives of the people, particularly with the crops and all of that. In terms of Islamic Relief, we have divided our interventions in the phases. So the emergency, which is life-saving phase, because that is the most important priority for people. So reaching to them with food, that is top priority. Where possible, where we do not have any drinking water, getting to them with water trucks. We have done water trucking for a month or 2 months where required, and even continuing in IDP camps as we move along in the fourth month now. So that is one thing. But then at the same time, in rural areas, we're also repairing or restoring water wells to ensure that people have access to that. So it's deepening the excavation, so the water levels, we are able to reach out to the water levels. And then also treating water. So, most of the areas, water is not drinkable or usable. So what you do is you treat water at the household level. You do orient the people on using the water and making sure that if they get food, how they best use it to avoid cholera, acute watery diarrhea, and other diseases which are communicable and killing people like anything in Somalia, South Sudan, and even Ethiopia. So, these are the things which we have done. We are now moving towards helping people particularly in rural areas with crops where there was rain. So at least there is a bit of recovery and an early sort of rehabilitation done in some of the areas. But most of the people are already still requiring food assistance and water, access to water, which we will continue to do until August, September at least, and we will see and evaluate ourselves until then.
I'm joined and co-hosted by Shanaz Ibrahim Giri. Online, we still have Umair Hassan, Head of Emergency Operations in East Africa for Islamic Relief Worldwide. He's just come back recently from South Sudan, and he's seen the magnanimity of the crisis there, or the enormity of the crisis there, obviously speaking about the famine that's gripped the country, the lack of access to drinkable water, and also he's spoken about some of Islamic Relief's initiatives to try and bring a little bit of relief to the people in that region. Umair, just on a final note before we let you go, if we look at the impact that this crisis had broadly within the region of South Sudan, if we look at the fact that drought has really, really gripped the country, then we also have to look at maybe the political situation, and obviously we understand that whenever we travel into these regions of Africa, we find that there might be a certain level of conflict. We find that relief agencies are challenged when trying to deliver aid. Has this been the same for you in the area?
As you've rightly pointed out, I think the security and the political situation hasn't helped, and it has aggravated the situation. So, you know, access is a major problem in South Sudan. We were going to distribute food and non-food items where we did the assessment back in April. So from April, May, June, it's already 2.5 months that we are waiting for the road clearance to go and distribute food. And then that is the story in most of the areas. And then it's a struggle. And then all the food is coming out from the across the borders, so in from Uganda and Kenya, and then reaching to those areas is getting very difficult every day. So political situation obviously a solution for the people, and particularly, and also if you want to do humanitarian assistance, security situation and access to areas have to improve significantly. We are now forced to divert our assistance to another area, and so we feel really that where we did the assessment, we feel that they did need, we cannot reach out to those areas. And although the, you know, where we are diverting our assistance to is still the areas where the need is huge, but again, I think they would be left, the people would be left out of assistance just because of insecurity and access, lack of access for humanitarian agencies. So it's a major problem for South Sudan, and until the political situation improves, security situation stabilizes, we would unfortunately see these situations repeated again and again.
Umail Hassan, Head of Emergency Operations in East Africa for Islamic Relief Worldwide, thank you so much for joining us this morning, and hope you that you have a blessed Ramadan further, inshallah.
Thank you,
Jazakumullah
khair, my pleasure.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Of course, Umair mentioning the, you know, the challenges in delivering aid to that part of the world, you know, with the political crisis that is found in that region, and the dangers of traveling. Shanaz, you've been to East Africa and you've seen this firsthand. Just maybe talk about your experiences moving through, particularly South Sudan, as we're on the topic at the moment.
I think we had some difficulty in terms of just movement, because the one, especially as a foreigner, you're not allowed to move without any sort of military escort. For example, in Somalia, when I went to Somalia, we actually had soldiers that was, you know, working with us, because we couldn't move. We couldn't drive on the roads beyond 5 o'clock in the afternoon, so we had to pull off and, like, park in the nearest town wherever we were in. And I think it just, you know, talks to the level of security, or at least the challenges around security in that region. We know that on the northern border of Kenya and Somalia, there's issues with regards to Al-Shabaab as well. And we've been, at least I attended meetings where we were actually told, you know, there's certain roads that takes you into perhaps a refugee camp like Dadaab. And there's some areas on that road that is like a high prone, it's like prone, you know, to either hijackings or, you know, some sort of, you know, dangerous, you know, actions and stuff. So there was also an issue of pirating as well. But it was actually very difficult. I mean, as a woman, just traveling through that part of Africa is not very, very easy. We were told, I mean, in Nairobi itself, I mean, I was stationed in Nairobi, and from there we traveled into different areas to capture, you know, case studies and stories. We were told in an area where our offices were based, aid workers were being targeted, and this was for petty crime. And they said, look, there were actually, there were these guys worked, there were syndicates in the area targeting aid workers specifically, because where our offices are based is an area where most of the NGOs are situated as well. So we were told, like, after 3-4 o'clock in the afternoon, try not to walk, you know, in these rows or in this area, or try and actually be escorted. If you're taking a taxi, for example, make sure it's an Uber or it's from a reputable company, so that they could actually track your movements as well. But relatively speaking, I mean, alhamdulillah, I had a pretty exhaustive, you know, few weeks in East Africa, but it was also relatively safe. For NGOs like Islamic Relief, working in an area that's been severely affected by instability and conflict, they actually have how can I say, security updates on a regular basis. So they work with the United Nations, they work with security organizations that work specifically with NGOs in the region. And we get constant updates in terms of, you know, where there are security issues and concerns. We were supposed to travel into South Sudan over 1 week to do some work and training over there. Excuse me. And we couldn't. We were told within 24 hours of booking the flight and getting, you know, ready to leave that we can't go because there's a military coup that's about to take place. And for us, it's a matter of saving lives first, but also taking safety precautions first as well. So in most instances, when there was a security risk that we were alerted to, we would often, you know, on the side of caution and, you know, not go in.
And I think also Umair mentioned that they had to divert the relief as a result of a security situation in the region as well. So it just speaks to, you know, the enormity of this the situation on the ground. But also, I think, you know, this is a stark contrast. On the one side, you have this massive humanitarian crisis, and the other side, you have, you know, this political unrest. And yes. I think, you know, it's really a stark contrast, and that is drawn there. I'm speaking to co-host Shanaz Ibrahim Giri, speaking about her trip to East Africa, and this is where the focus lies. I think, you know, this situation is worsened by the fact that it is the month of Ramadan, subhanAllah, and, you know, at a time when people are fasting, and generally we look forward to, you know, that little morsel of food at the end of the day. There are people, subhanAllah, in parts of Africa who have to break their fast with grass and shrubs and anything that they can get their hands on, drinking water that's completely unsanitary and unsafe, and bears the risk of cholera. Shanaz, I mean, we've spoken about the security situation inside of South Sudan particularly, but I mean, let's move to, you know, the morale and spirit of the people. I mean, you've obviously engaged with people broadly as you were conducting your, you know, your fact-finding mission, in a sense. Mm. What has been the engagement with, you know, the ordinary Sudanese person, you know, and how are they bearing, you know, this burden of this crisis, and what are some of the stories that you can tell us, you know, firsthand?
I think, firstly, I was fortunate enough to be able to travel across the region. So you're looking at areas such as Kenya, mm-hmm. You're looking at areas like Mandera, Wajir, Dadaab, and Dadaab has the largest, the world's largest refugee camp currently. In Somalia as well, one of the things that I found amongst all of these communities, no matter how you know, poverty-stricken they were and how destitute they were, because in some areas there were no rain, as we heard earlier today. For 3 years, there's been no rain in some parts of South Sudan. I know that a famine has been declared in a few states in South Sudan, and at the moment we're looking at Somalia as a pre-famine in a pre-famine phase. But one of the things that was so heartwarming was the fact that people were absolutely so resilient around the conditions that they were living in. In some instances, a lot of people were still living within villages, that, and it's mainly farming, like pastoral and agro-pastoral farming communities. And we found that they tried their best to make a plan, whether it was moving the animals from one village to another village where there was water and there was livestock feed, and having family members raiding those animals. That was one aspect of doing it. Alternatively, we found that, you know, families then just basically packed up their children, packed up their few belongings, and they moved from the village to the nearest refugee camp. One of the challenges we found was, though, that despite, I mean, I spoke to quite a few women, because it's mainly women and children that's living in these refugee camps, and elderly people and physically disabled people as well. A lot of men, we never found a lot of men in these refugee camps. But from the camps that I visited, we found that there was people were still very, very high spiritually, because I understood that this was just a challenge that was, you know, seen by Allah, you know, for them. It was another test. In some instances, I mean, and I was actually sharing this with some of the staff members of here earlier on, there was some serious issues that we came across, there was issues with regards to health and sanitation. One woman was telling me that she felt that she lost her dignity now that she moved to the refugee camp because there wasn't enough water to supply the entire refugee camp in such a way that they could bathe on a daily basis. So she said, you know, it was either a choice between drinking the water and giving my children clean drinking water or bathing. And we opted to rather give the children water because maybe we never had any food, and I get to bath every 2 weeks. So there's no sanitation. People would think that there's latrines and there's like showers and things like that, and there's nothing like of that sort. These women and children live in a 3x3 meter hut that's actually made out of plastic sheeting and clothing and, you know, any sort of material that they had with them, and that's where they are. There's no kitchen facilities or kitchen utensils. And we found actually that some of these refugee camps that's been popping up were not registered with the United Nations. So by not being registered with the United Nations, they were not able to access any of the additional support through the World Health Organization, such as immunization against cholera or getting food from the World Food Program. And these are where organizations like Islamic Relief has been trying to fill those gaps at the moment. And at the moment, locally, I mean, a lot of people have been asking me how can they actually make that difference, because I've been talking a lot about East Africa. I've been on Voice of the Cape numerous times, sharing my experiences and sharing case studies, you know, from people on the ground. And Islamic Relief is actually having, and because it's Ramadan especially, we're looking at areas not only in East Africa, but in Africa broadly. We're looking at South Africa, we're looking at Zimbabwe, at Lesotho. These are all areas that's been affected by poverty, that's been affected by drought. And we're actually doing a live TV appeal on this coming Sunday at 10 o'clock in the morning. And we're appealing to Voice of the Cape listeners to please tune in. It's happening on ITV, channel 347. And we're asking for, you know, people to pledge towards feeding a fasting family in Africa. And the support that we're basically trying to get in, the financial support at the moment, is trying to actually make a difference in the lives of so many. Right now, at the moment, as we heard, there's more than 19 million people that's in dire need of urgent food and water in East Africa alone. So I think it's going to be quite a challenge. We're not trying to, you know, make the difference and reach full all 19 million, because that's not realistically going to be possible. But we're asking people to actually just donate whatever they can so that we can at least feed as many fasting people this Ramadan, inshallah.
Inshallah. So that's happening this Sunday on ITV. What time?
It's starting at 10 a.m. in the morning, and we'll be on for 4 hours.
Sure.
So, inshallah, we're hoping that we'll get people to call in. Over the next few days, we'll be updating our social media and website pages with the necessary information as well. And if people would like to, I mean, obviously, these appeals are ongoing. Our offices are situated at Imam Harun Road, 396 Imam Harun Road. We have people there over the weekends as well and later on in the afternoons. So if you do want to make any sort of donation towards any of Islamic Relief's current appeals, whether it is in East Africa, locally in South Africa, Lesotho, Zimbabwe. At the moment, we heard that we had challenges in Zimbabwe. We had this over 600 families that still requires some sort of support during Ramadan. So, you know, if you can sponsor a food hamper for Zimbabwe or Lesotho or South Africa, you can go into the offices and make that donation. And then also, obviously, our ongoing campaigns is running in Syria as well. So, and we're trying to support families in conflict zones as well. In Yemen as well, we know what challenges are being experienced in those parts of the world. So, please, if you can, you know, make that appeal or make that donation, please do contact our offices in Lansdowne, and then, you know, we can share the necessary information with you.
Sure. Online now, we have Nazreen Inglis. She's the programs coordinator for the Cape Town office of Islamic Relief. Nazreen, assalamu alaikum. Nazreen, can you hear me?
I can hear you. Alaikum salam, how are you?
Wa alaikum salam, alhamdulillah. And yourself, how's your Ramadan been thus far?
My Ramadan has been great. It's been very, very good for me and for you.
Alhamdulillah, I must say it's just gone very, very fast, subhanAllah. Nazreen, we're profiling you today and your role within Islamic Relief. First of all, tell us, you know, what what exactly the programs coordinator for the Cape Town Office of Islamic Relief, what does that job entail?
It entails a lot of things, kind of, but basically, the programs coordinator, I basically see to everything. If I say everything, I'm talking about our one-to-one, our children that we have onto the system. Hmm. If we do a distribution, I set up the distribution, I go into the field, I go to the families, I keep the center where I can distribute. The same about our office as well. If we need parcels, whatever we need, I will basically just coordinate everything from A, B, C, D, and then we will have the package.
So when we talk about coordinating the various projects that Islamic Relief locally in Cape Town is running, take us through then how if a new project comes comes to the doorstep of Islamic Relief here locally, mm-hmm. how do you then decide how much resources you'll be plowing into that and how much effort will be going into getting that on off the ground.
Okay, so look, basically, if a new project comes to us and they come and they say, this is how we do it, the area, we will basically go into the area first. That's the first thing we do. Go into the area, find out if the need is there for that particular project that this person is coming to us. That's the first thing we need to think of. You know, you can't come in and say, okay, I want to give a borehole to... the example, Cape Town. I'm just making an example. We can't just take that. We need to go into Cape Town. We need to find out, is the need there? How is it going to serve your people? Is it going to be central for both sides or four ways, whichever way Cape Town is? So that's how, that is how we do it.
Okay.
To come in.
Okay. And then also, in terms of your job, you tend to, because you're going out into the field a lot, you get to touch base with the Cape community and the need that is there. What would you say are some of the greater, needs or some of the more urgent, pressing needs within the community that you've come to identify with your work in Cape Town?
Okay, the first thing in Cape Town, it is our education for our children. Our education is really bad in terms for our children. They won't complete school. They don't know how important it is. And from the needs that I've experienced in the community itself, our schools, it's not so great with our kids. If I say that we have a lot of kids that have certain issues with learning disabilities, for example, learning disabilities.
Okay.
Most of our schools is not equipped to pick up that learning disability of that particular child. And because of that, the child gets left and lacks on his work. And because of that, it's got a lot of things. It all breaks down to the point where the child will drop out.
SubhanAllah.
So teaching for us, number one, for me, that I've experienced, gangsterism, heavy, lack of no jobs. And it's a lot of things happening. But for me, it's the education. It's the unemployment, it's the gangsterism, and the mentality that we have as well. I can use an example. The certain areas that I call the forgotten areas.
Mm-hmm.
Because there's not a lot of help going into a certain community. So they don't really know where to go to.
And then also, how do you manage duplication with programs? Because obviously we know there are many other relief agencies mm-hmm. operating in Cape Town, and one wants to ensure that you get those services to those who need it most. So how do you manage, the duplication of services and make sure that, you don't you don't double up in a sense?
Mm. Okay, so can something, all of us, at least the NGOs, it would be like other organizations, we will sit basically once a month, once every second month. Whatever comes my way, I will send the list through to, for example, Vendors, Muslim Hands, other organizations. They will check for the duplication. We are in very close contact with each other. Let's put it that way.
Okay. That is excellent. That is excellent. Now also, Nazreen, being part of Islamic Relief, what would you say is one of those most memorable, scenarios or situations that something that you remember, something that you still keep with you till this day, in terms of your experiences in the field and you know, the kind of relief that you've been able to roll out in the Cape community.
Look, I don't have a particular experience. All that I can say is, me, I'm very blessed to work for Islamic Relief, because I've seen and I know and I've experienced with the people that I've worked with already. So for me, there's nothing greater for me than to help that person. Even, you know, there's still a lot of people that just want to talk. Mm. They just want to talk. If you can go in there and sit with them and talk and understand and feel what they are going through, brother, I promise you, you'll never ever believe how it affects that person. You go in there and they just want to talk to you and they just want to let go of what's happening. And then what we say, I'm blessed. I feel very blessed and very privileged to be able to do that.
Nazreen, I want to say shukran to you so much. May Allah bless you for, you know, the work that you do in the community. May Allah make it a source of goodness in the dunya and akhirah, inshallah. And also, may Allah make it easy. We know that there are many challenges within this community and other communities in rolling out aid. I mean, it's never meant to be easy, but obviously we do the best that we can. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant you a blessed Ramadan further. All the best, inshallah.
Shukran so much, brother.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. That was Nazreen Inglis, Programs Coordinator for the Cape Town Islamic Relief SA. We've been speaking throughout the hour about a trip to East Africa. And Shanaz, you know, a question I posed to you during the break, and I want to pose it to you now again, for the benefit of the listeners. You know, how do you keep it together? I mean, you've traveled through East Africa, you've seen, you know, the devastation that famine brings, the lack of resources in the country. You've seen, you know, what it does to people and what sacrifices they have to make for themselves and for their children. I mean, how do you keep it together? I mean, being someone who yourself, coming from a country where there is that divide between, you know, the haves and the haves not. There is poverty in South Africa, but not at this scale.
I think what actually helped me a lot over this last 3 months that I've been obviously in the field, more than anything else, has been my journalistic training. I think, you know, when it comes to journalism, they teach you to, you know, share the story first and to actually look at, and for me that's how I actually approach development journalism, so to speak. Whenever I go into these areas and I capture case studies, no matter what sort of difficulty the case study or the beneficiary is currently in, and I'm not saying that you shouldn't kind of be sympathetic towards it, I believe that you should be more empathetic, but it's a matter of sharing that person's story. I had incidences in refugee camps where we were perhaps interviewing like one or two people on, you know, two or three tents down, but then we had somebody screaming and wailing because perhaps the child became ill, and in one instance a child actually died. And it's a matter of like, what do? You can process it and like break down and as well, but for some reason the first few weeks was very difficult for me because I saw some really, really difficult situations, and you know, and to be in that circumstance without any sort of prior training would have been very difficult. But I think having been in the field as a journalist previously, and then also working with Islamic Relief in other areas, that actually helped me, you know, kind of like figure out, you know, what is important and how to actually take that story and to work with that. One of the things that I think journalists don't really get to do when they come back after a very traumatic experience is to do some sort of counseling or debriefing. Often it's about, you know, chasing stories so that, you know, we can get, you know, meet the deadline first and to get the story out first. But then often we don't actually think about the post-traumatic stress that we suffer afterwards, you know, when we start processing the information and actually understanding that this is what I actually went through, you know, whether it's been now over the last week with the Nizna fires and being in the middle of all of that, you know, chaos. So I am actually seeing, you know, seeing a counselor of sorts just to talk through. through the experiences and to process it. And for me, it's about processing and writing about it and then moving on, you know, to the next story. So I think it's quite encouraging for me to actually see that there's so many incidences, you know, that we have been able to report on accurately. And I mean, some of the case studies are available on the Islamic Relief website and Facebook pages. And I mean, if people want to know more, we're hoping to do some sort of feedback to the community on a broader scale after Ramadan as well, inshallah. So, yeah, they can just get in contact with us.
And that website is www.islamic-relief.org.za. If you want to find out more about any of the local projects or international projects, obviously the live pledge line on ITV, don't forget about that, on Sunday starting at 10 a.m., focusing on Feed a Fasting Family in East Africa. Shanaz has spoken broadly about her trip there. Once again, don't forget about that. That's starting at 10 a.m. on ITV. Do donate generously, inshallah. It's time for me to get out of here. Shukran to you, Shanaz, for joining me for this hour and allowing me to, you know, co-pilot with you, inshallah. Till I speak to you again, abadi wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.